Good morning. Come on, you guys look tired for some reason. Good morning. I didn't expect a yee-haw, but at least a little more enthusiastic good morning would have done it. A few years ago, Jeanette and I went up to Canada to visit with Bill and Marilyn McRae, and we spent part of a week with them on at their home on Loon Call Lake in northern Ontario, glacier cut lake, beautiful, beautiful spot. And I was sort of drooling because I've always loved this winter and snow, and I have to admit I felt a little bit of jealousy that, you know, he gets to stay up there in the snow. And I said to Bill, well, how much snow do you get here? Bill says, I don't know, Marilyn, what do you think, 4 feet, 6 feet? You know, I'm thinking, oh, heaven is here. And so I was talking with Bill and this other guy who was a native of up there, and I said, man, I would just love to spend the winter up here. And I'll never forget the look on that native's face. He looked at me like, boy, are you crazy? but he politely restricted it to, you've never spent a winter up here, have you? No, I hadn't. What I'm trying to get at is, you know, it really sounds good. There's a sort of a romantic element there, and it just sounds good, but experience would take you a little further down the path. I think when we come to this text that we're dealing with in Acts, there's a little bit of that nostalgia, a little bit of starry-eyedness about it that maybe we ought to deal with. And I think part of it is that we look at Acts chapter 2, like some of us, and rightly so, would view Genesis chapter 2. That is, in Genesis chapter 2, we see the bliss, you know, there's going to be Adam and Eve and all this wonder that takes place because God has brought man and woman together as husband and wife, and they're in this beautiful garden. And then chapter 3, it just gets all messed up. And so there's something about chapter 2 that we just love, because it's that pristine, perfect, ideal situation that somehow just disappears over time. Some people look at Acts chapter 2 that way, and I found reading some of the commentators, man, it never looks so good. And I'm thinking, you know, it was a wonderful thing, but it's not quite exactly that way. I thought of the analogy of the honeymoon versus the wedding. And if that's the case, Acts chapter 2 is the honeymoon. But the reality, I shouldn't say versus the wedding, I should say versus marriage. And what happens is that, you know, eventually you have to go back to work. You can't stay in Hawaii or wherever the place is you're going on your honeymoon. The real world has to begin. And then there's going to be kids squawking and crying and all the stuff that goes with life. The honeymoon is a part, but it's not the essence. It's not everything that's there. I thought of another analogy. This past week, we now have two daughters who are pregnant. And when one of our daughters, Jenny, announced, her husband announced in prayer. So there wasn't anything we could do at that point. It was a real pious way of getting the message across and sitting down and being quiet. But we saw a picture of the sonogram of the baby. Now, I have to tell you, it's harder to see the baby there than it is for me to see anything in modern art, if that gives you a picture. You just look and you just believe somewhere it's there. And the doctor looks at that, and at that picture, and he says, perfect. Everything is just going wonderfully. Well, it is, but it isn't born yet. You know, and you want to see body parts and whatever. And I see Acts chapter 2 as sort of that. It's wonderful and it's perfect for where it is, but it isn't mature. It's new, and there are going to be things about it that need to change. So it's a wonderful picture, but it's not all that there is. Some things are going to fade that we see in Acts chapter 2. It's obvious that from what we read that the saints are gathering together daily. That's a wonderful thing, but that doesn't happen consistently, in fact, as you look in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, as you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and following, and so on, and you think about the church often made up of slaves, you know, do you think the slave is going to say to his master, I got to go to church again today? He said, forget it, friend. Or any employer, you're going to stay here with me. And so the worship of the church began to be restricted down to one day, one meeting. It was a kind of mega church, as you know. 3,000 we see at this moment in time, and shortly hereafter it will be 5,000 people who are members of this church. It's a large church that isn't going to last. It's going to come about when the persecution takes place, that the church will be scattered. And when we look in the epistles, we see considerably smaller churches. Not that smaller or bigger is the ideal, but it isn't going to stay exactly the way that we read about it here. We see the saints selling their possessions and laying those the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. We'll talk about it a little bit more later. But you also need to recognize that that practice did not persist indefinitely into time. The attitude should be there. Sometimes the practice may be there, but it wasn't something that lingered on. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about the church setting aside on the first day of the week, saving up for the opportunity to give. Oftentimes you had people who were very poor. The Macedonians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The Macedonians were poor. They gave out of their poverty. They didn't have property to sell and lay that at the apostles' feet. So you have some changes that take place. Some more significant differences. There was no missions, so to speak, in this early church in Acts chapter 2. In fact, when you look at the church at Jerusalem, they never actually caught the vision for world evangelism. The only way that they went out was to be kicked out in Acts chapter 8. But the reality is, it was the church at Antioch that caught the vision, and I say the Spirit worked through that church to send Paul and Barnabas out, and missions began there. But it didn't really happen here yet. No Gentile believers yet. They're having wonderful fellowship. But I have to tell you, I just wonder what would have happened in one of these houses where they're meeting and they're joyfully breaking bread if a Gentile came in with his ham sandwich. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, wouldn't you think that the bliss would just sort of freeze? And you'd say, ooh, they haven't dealt with that yet. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 11, it's coming, but this is a fetus that we're dealing with here that is in growth, wonderfully so, but there are things that have to change. The food laws, Acts 10 and 11. The issue of circumcision, doctrinal error. You have church discipline that arises in Acts chapter 5, doctrinal error that's dealt with in Acts chapter 15, but all of those things are yet to come. This is the church in its first blush, beautiful, but not full grown. Public favor. You notice that in this instance, not only are all things going well within the church, but that people from the outside are looking upon this with favor. I thought of the analogy of our Lord's ministry and at the outside of his ministry. Man, it was popularity time there too, but it didn't last. Things were going to change. And so that first blush of church life was a lovely thing, but it wasn't going to stay that way for long. Now let's look for a moment at the structure of the text that we're dealing with. I've cheated. Actually, technically, I'm supposed to be at verse 42 through 47, but I cheated and pulled in verse 41 again. And the reason I did was, it seems to me that this little section that we have is sort of a state of the church section, and you'll discover that elsewhere in Acts, you're going to find these summations again. Here's how the church is doing. Chapter 4 and verse 32, for example, we're going to see that there's a state of the church statement. But it begins with, if you break it that way, it's wrapped in the growth of the church, 3,000 people are added. And verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So you see this packaging that comes within the confines of the growth of the church. And it's pretty clear to me that that growth is because of the sovereign work of God drawing people through His Spirit and through the preaching, the Spirit-empowered preaching of the apostles. Then what you have, as I view it, is this summary statement that is given regarding the condition of the church in verse 42. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I would rather read the prayers, because that's the way that the text literally reads. But what you have then, as I understand this text, is the following verses, verses 43 through 47, are an expansion, a blowing out of verse 42, and explaining to us what verse 42 means. And so you see each one of these sort of played out, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. I've chosen to break this passage down into two sections, and I may well rearrange my words. We've got a brother and sister here from Gainesville, and they've read some of my work on the internet, and what they're going to discover this morning is I have plenty of opportunity to fix what I say wrong. People straighten me out, and I clean it up, and I put it out there, and it looks better because I've had a chance to rethink, and I may rethink my labels too. But at this point, I want to think of it in terms of the activities of a healthy church, verse 42. And then I want to add a second dimension, and that is the attitudes of a healthy church. But let's look first of all at the activities. There is, we read, the apostles' teaching. One translation says the apostles' doctrine. But it's just the word that's used for teaching when Jesus, for instance, taught. It's very often, or most often, the word that would be used for Jesus' teaching. It's not... Doctrine has a little too heavy a sense to it for me, and it may even be his evangelistic teaching that is taking place when he does that. But I think that this is played out in verse 43. It's amplified in verse 43. Reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. Now, I said, I think, last week that there is an emphasis on the apostles. You don't see a lot of emphasis on, for instance, other gifted people. You don't see the body life that you will see later on. You don't see Acts chapter 13 where there are prophets and teachers. The apostles are really the center of things here, and that's because these are, when we read about this section, we need to understand, we're talking about a church that in effect has 120 people who have known and walked with Jesus for some time, and 3,000 people who are wet behind the ears. These are new Christians. And so I take it that a lot of the impetus and the motivation for hearing this teaching is what God has done through the apostles. I was thinking, for example, of this example Paul in Acts chapter 13, of the way in which the signs and wonders impact the teaching of the apostles. Remember that Paul and Barnabas have come to Cyprus. There is a proconsul there named Sergius Paulus who is interested in the things of the gospel, but there's this goofy Jewish false prophet called Bar-Jesus or Elymas, and he keeps butting in and interfering with what's going on. And finally, Paul looks at him and says, "You who are full of all deceit and all wrongdoing, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mistiness and darkness came over him, and he went around seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, because he was greatly astounded at the teaching about the Lord. So there is something about, you know, when an apostle speaks and in authoritative ways, like casting blindness on somebody, you're inclined to say, this guy's words are weighty words. And so I think that's a part of what's taking place in our text. Look at Mark 1:27. This is about Jesus. They were all amazed, so that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him." When somebody is able to speak with that kind of authority, then his words have authority. And that was true in the book of Acts. Now, what was the subject matter? That's where I think we need to be careful. Remember, this is the young church. And may I say, this is the apostles who haven't gotten the full weight of all of the doctrine they need to understand. They have not understood yet the way in which God is going to bring in, make the church out of Jews and Gentiles. It's back. That's going to be Acts chapter 10 and following. That hasn't come. Paul hasn't been saved yet in the book of Acts, so he's not there either. So what you see, I think, is apostolic teaching that probably comes very close to what we see in Peter's sermons. And it has to do with bringing to bear those Old Testament texts that demonstrate that all of the events of Jesus' life, his suffering and his death, are the fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, it's really on the core of the gospel. But it's not going to get into things like the Jerusalem Council and circumcision in Acts 15 and those things. They're coming, but they're not here yet. So I take it to be those very basic things that are pertaining to the gospel. I would suspect it may well be an expansion on those things which our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. Now remember back earlier in Peter's sermon, he said to these people, "You heard him preach, you saw the miracles that God used to attest him." So they've heard some of Jesus' teaching, and it would seem to me that it would be logical that Peter and the apostles would be spelling those things out in greater detail. Fellowship. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Fellowship is partnership. Fellowship is joint participation in something, in some activity. It is joining together with other people in some common entity. And you find it used in a number of ways. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, sharing in the Spirit. We all have a fellowship, a common element in that we share in the Spirit and his indwelling in us personally and collectively. Sharing in Christ's suffering, Philippians 3, verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Sharing in ministry, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. When they give Paul the right hand of fellowship, in effect what they're saying is, you and we are partners in the ministry of the gospel. Granted, you may have a focus to the Gentiles, we to the Jews, but we're all sharing this ministry together. We're partners in this. By the way, that has a negative twist to it. 2 Corinthians 6. We need to be careful who we partner with. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? So that there are ways in which we may be engaged with unbelievers that are illicit, and we become partners with them in a way that we ought not. Peter talks about becoming partners with those when they go astray if we lay hands too quickly on men as elders. Second John verse 11 talks about becoming partners with those who may be false teachers. And if we invite them into our homes and we help support them and sustain them, we're partners in their evil work, just as we are partners with the work of God when we support those who are true in the faith. I think you'd have to say that sharing financially, if you look at the word fellowship, just in the New Testament, in terms of the predominant use, verb or noun, you're going to find that it has often to do with money. I'll never forget when I first came to seminary, when Jeanette and I came to seminary, and we were poor as church mice, and some of the mice around here look pretty good. But a brother came to me, and he said, "We'd like to have fellowship with you," and he hands me an envelope. And I'm like, "What is this?" It was money. And I thought, whoa, I like this kind of fellowship. I never had that before. But what it's saying is, we want to be partners with you. We want to share with you in your needs and in what God is doing in your life. And so you see that over and over again, and you surely see that in our text, because that word fellowship is played out. Look at verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Acts chapter 4 is going to spell that out even further, and it's going to say that no one laid claim to what they had. I'm not sure that everybody came to church on Sunday and the offering plate's there and everybody puts the title to their car in there and the deed for their house there. It's not really that, although when you sold your property, as Barnabas did, that literally takes place and the proceeds were given. But it seems to me that what it's saying is people had this sense of commonality, and when they saw needs, they ministered to them. I was thinking about that in terms of this emphasis that I see in this text about going about from house to house. And it struck me that, you know, it's easier in that context. It's easier in people's homes to see needs than it is here. Now, when we used to, in some of the previous places where I've met for worship, we weren't a semicircle. We actually had four sections. And you would face each other, and I'd see a brother across the way, and he'd have his legs crossed, and man, I could see the holes in his shoes. It doesn't take a genius to say, you know what? That guy needs a new pair of shoes. And when you go into people's homes, if you're breaking bread and having meals, folks, it doesn't take a genius to figure out their refrigerator isn't full. And there was that sense that when there was a need, there was this spontaneous sense of let's meet that need. And that was fellowship. Now, I am not suggesting that fellowship took no other forms. I am not suggesting that. I am pointing out that in this text, Luke chooses to make that the first thing he refers to. Now, he also talks about sharing bread together and so on, and there are other dimensions of fellowship. But that is the dimension which he chooses to call our attention to first, if I read the text correctly. The breaking of bread. I must confess that this one took me back a little bit this time around. I have always, perhaps from my background for the last 30 years or so, I have just automatically understood that to be another word for communion. And probably because that's one of the terms that we use, the breaking of bread, meeting, or whatever, and we're always talking about communion. Well, the reason for that, I think, is easy for us to understand. We don't share meals when we have communion. They did. But when you look at our text, then you have to see that the breaking of bread is really referring perhaps to the communion service, but also to the literal breaking of bread. It says that they were eating and breaking their bread with joy from house to house. They were gratefully doing this. Where are they? Here we are. Verse 46. They continued daily to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts. Now, I read that, and you know, I would have put observing the Lord, remembering the Lord's death, but it says sharing their food. So it seems to me that at this point, I'm not denying that the Lord's Supper was not done. What I'm saying is the emphasis that he wants us to get is that this too was a place of sharing and commonality and joy, and that people were gratefully sharing together. The contrast to that would be 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, the church, remember, is gathering, and some people come later than others because of various factors. And the people who came early and maybe brought the better foods, they've snarfed it all down before the others, namely the poor, could get there. It was a terrible thing. And I have to tell you, maybe you guys aren't that carnival. When we have a potluck and I see Colonel Sanders' chicken over there, I want to push and shove till I get to it. And it seems to me what they're saying is people weren't self-absorbed. They were communally, and I mean that in the good sense, they were communally involved as a community doing these things with great joy, breaking of bread. And prayer. And as I've said, and I don't know why, most, I think it was the ESV that actually translated the prayers, because that's the way it is. Prayers, plural, with the article. The prayers. Which prayers are those? Well, I think what it, in the context, if I understand it, when it talks about them in verse 47, praising God, and it talks earlier about them meeting in the temple and from house to house, and then I go to Acts chapter 3, they go there at the time of prayer. It seems to me that part of what you have here is that this was a Jewish community, folks. They had just come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Why would they forsake those things that have been a part of their past and tradition when Paul says these are a shadow of the things that were to come? All of these things that were Jewish were symbolic to them, and now in Christ they can look back and see the richness and the fullness. And so I'm not saying they didn't pray in other ways. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying they didn't have times of prayer in other ways. But I'm saying that it appears to me that when he uses this term, he's talking about it in the context of who they are and the temple, and they are celebrating and praying and praising because Jesus has fulfilled those things, and they continue to remember him as their Messiah. Well, let's see if we can sum that up a little bit. I've tried to say this is a family of new believers. Few old timers, the apostles, and the 120, but 3,000 folks and people being added daily who are wet behind the ears. And this is what they are doing. This is their activities. It is a Jewish church at this point. The church hasn't arrived, but they've gotten off to a great start. That, I think, is what Luke wants us to see. As I look at this, and I see the things that are described in this passage, I look then at the teachings of our Lord, and I find that they are fulfilled. In what I read here. Very interesting to me that there is a sense of fulfillment. For instance, I could very quickly say to you, now, the selling of their possessions and giving to the poor, that's not for today, that's for then. You'd feel a lot better about that, wouldn't you? Read Jesus' words. When you read what Jesus says about money and you read what these people are doing with their money, you're saying to yourself, you know what? It sounds an awful lot like they're doing what Jesus said. And so if I have overstressed the uniqueness of that moment as though somehow these things were then, but we're now, and they don't have any application, don't go home feeling that comfortable. Read what Jesus said. Read the Great Commission, and you will see this is the fulfilling of the Great Commission. This is what Jesus was talking about. The church is doing it, and this is the Spirit at work. Isn't that what this is about in the book of Acts? The Spirit has come. This is the work of the Spirit. I think that in this early stage when you don't have structure, and by that I mean you don't have the nice, neat structure of elders and deacons and all kinds of organization, and, you know, things going on that you might have. You don't have all of that structure that's going to come. Then what you have to say is, how do you explain, for example, the evangelism that takes place? And I read some of the commentators like, oh, the church was really into evangelism. Baloney! I don't think they were. I mean, look at how slow they were to get going with it. I think what you have to say is, yes, there were people being saved, all those whom the Lord would call, Peter says in his message. Yes, there is evangelism because God is at work. And I think that people, if you want to put it that way, are unwittingly or unconsciously bearing witness to their faith, but they're not saying, oh, let's see, we've got to do this evangelistic thing. They're not thinking in those terms. It's God who is at work through His Spirit. This is what a Spirit-filled church looks like. That's what I'm trying to say. Were there charismatic phenomena? I suspect there were. The point is, that's not the essence of what a Spirit-filled church is about. It's about this. This is what a church filled with the Spirit looks like and how it behaves. Okay, the attitudes of a healthy church. Here's where I had a chat with myself. I read my sermon of 19 whatever back yonder, as sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. I want to just forget about it. But I read it and I thought, it's all right. But there was something missing to me that I was trying to get my finger on. What is it about this that bothers me? And as I reflected on it, it finally occurred to me, I've been focusing on the activities of the church. They did this, and they did this, and they did this. And the danger, my friend, is that you and I come away and we say, okay, let's see, apostles' doctrine, where do we fit that in? Fellowship, how do we do that? You know, and we mechanically fit in the parts. But the reality is that a great deal of this text is talking to us about the Spirit with which it is done. Not just what is done, but why it's done and how. And so that's my new addition. If you've read that thing on the internet, add this to it. It wasn't just doing, it was being. And it was being moved of the Spirit to do these things. What are the characteristics? Unity. We talked about that this morning. We prayed about that this morning. But there's a sense in which there was just this great desire to be together. May I go back to the marriage model? When you're on your honeymoon, you know, what you don't do is say, if you're up in the mountains of Colorado, honey, I'm going to go ahead and climb this mountain. Why don't you stay here and read? You ever hear anybody say, I mean, come on, get a life. And yet somehow marriage comes along, and whatever, and all of a sudden, husband and wife, you know, they're off in their separate directions. And I see in this, these people just love to be together. This morning, wasn't it Tom that said when he opened up, it is a pleasure for me to be here with you. It isn't just the things that we do, it's the people we do them with. Jesus said, they will know you because you love one another. They loved each other. I mean, it doesn't say that. I know that. It doesn't say, oh, how they loved one another. But don't you get that feeling? Why do people want to be together? Why are they constantly of one accord on their own initiative? Nobody browbeat them and said, tonight's prayer meeting night. You got to be there. Or this is this night or that night or, you know, whatever night it is. Nobody had to be anywhere, but you find them. They're always there. When I was in Indonesia, I was teaching some Bible studies in various parts of the city. And people there had never studied the Bible by book, a book at a time. And one of my good friends, Sugianto, and his wife, I realized late in the week, everywhere I went, they were there. And it finally occurred to me, look, we're going 2 hours this way. 2 hours this way. It isn't that we're meeting by their home. These guys are just showing up. And finally, I said to Dewi, you know, why do you guys come? She says, I tell you why I come. I want to know God's Word. Nobody told them they had to show up. They wouldn't be held back. By the way, this watch is a gift from them. And my other one broke. He looked at my Casio watch. My disposable version. I thought that was too much. So here I am. Unity. Fellowship. Doing things together. There was a cooperative effort. They were all together in these enterprises, in what they were doing. All single-hearted. There was a sense of awe. And I've thought about that, and it seems to me that the awe was like this. It was the realization that God is actually there, and that God is actually at work. I think we've sort of made ourselves schizophrenics in some ways spiritually. We see the needs and we pray fervently. And we've gotten, have we not, gotten to expect God to answer there. But don't you think that what this is saying is that this awe is the sense, because the Spirit of God manifests the presence of God, don't you think that what's going on is the Spirit of God should be saying to us, by answering our prayers, by changing lives, we ought to be saying to ourselves, wow, He's at work here. Why don't we pray that Ron Manus's hearing comes back in his ear? Why don't we pray for these things? That people will know that God is alive and at work. An awe that God is working. That was there, and I think it ought to be here as well. Joyful celebration. Don't you get that? Praising God, and they're joyfully gathering together, and you just get this sense that they're celebrating. Now, there is a sober element to the Lord's table, and I don't want to minimize or deny that, but I've heard people say, this is a funeral service. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. This is a celebration. Jesus said at that Last Supper, I have greatly desired to be amongst you. I see overriding this whole thing, this aura of joy and delight and pleasure. Nobody drags you to church because you want to get there. Because it is a joyful celebration. Generosity. Wow. It's just oozing out of this text. People have really gotten the sense here that the kingdom of God is near. They really have begun to understand what Jesus said about selling your possessions and giving to the poor. They've really begun to get hold of, lay not up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. There is a generosity that marks this. And I want to pause for just one moment and say, structurally, we're probably one of the more generous, most generous churches I've ever known. You know that we've sent a healthy contribution to the orphanage, and we're going to send more to the orphanage over in Russia, and we're doing things elsewhere. We're structurally generous. But beware, folks. Don't get that government mentality that there's a department here that'll fix it. You know, I love Keith, and I praise God for he and that committee, and they do a wonderful work, and we desperately need them. But don't let that cause you to say, somebody else is responsible. I get the feeling that while there are people selling their possessions and putting it at the apostles' feet, there are people reaching for their wallets and saying, let me just take care of that. And they're not calling the committee up to say, this guy needs a new pair of shoes. Okay. Worship. It's there. It's not underscored, but don't you get the sense as they gather together that that's what it's all about? Yes, sir. I knew you were itching to say something. Oh, someone's purse is missing.
Just let me say it quickly. Okay.
You say it.
Somebody's purse has been missing or misplaced. If you see a purse like under a pew that doesn't belong to you, or if you picked up a purse thinking it was lost and I'll take care of it, just let me. I hope it is.
All right. Tom got left holding the bag. He's going to give it all. He says, here, take this. See, you talk about money and all of a sudden purses are disappearing already. As I was saying, there is no perfect church. The church in Acts chapter 2 wasn't perfect, and there isn't one. But they're headed in the right direction. They've got the right perspective. They've got the right orientation. It isn't just a matter of having the perfect pattern. I think that's something I've had to get over, of saying, what are the activities? What are the structural characteristics of the New Testament church? The New Testament church is a church that has New Testament life. And in that sense, I will go with some structured church, some denominational church, whatever I may have thought in the past was anathema. I'll go with that if there's New Testament life, as opposed to one that has forms without life. This is a church that has the Spirit and has life. There are characteristics that mark that church, and I think we need to look at those. I think we need to look carefully and ask ourselves, does this characterize us? Does this characterize us corporately? Does this characterize us collectively? I haven't said anything yet about the temple and house to house, so let me say a couple of words about that. It's easy to understand why those Jewish Christians would want to go to the temple. That was just loaded with significance. And by the way, if you want to know how loaded with significance it was for a Jew, just read Stephen's innuendo about the temple not being as important as they thought it was. It cost him his life. The temple was huge in their minds. But it seems to me that what you can say is there were certain things that could go on and did go on in the temple that would not as easily go on in house to house. I suspect that one of the main things that took place was praise and adoration at those times of designated prayer. I'm not so sure, maybe it was so, I'm not so sure that there was regular preaching in the temple precincts, although there might have been. What you do see, for instance, in Ephesus, Paul rents the school of Tyrannus, and that seems to be a school that was rented mainly for instruction. In that sense, what he was doing was school-like instructing people, and it says all Asia heard the word of the Lord. But I don't want to miss the fact of this house-to-house element that I see in Acts chapter 2. And I want to say to you, I'm expressing my personal opinions here, but I think most of the elders would probably agree in general with what I'm saying. We have a wonderful building, and I am so grateful for it. And we can do things here that we have never been able to do. The danger is, for some, that we would say we have to use it. When there are times when meeting around the dinner table in a house, even a crowded little house, may facilitate better something that's going on. And so I see, for instance, when we had our interactive classes, and I know there were some people who said, I really miss the fellowship that's going on there. What I would hope is that people would say, that fellowship ought to be going on in our homes. Because the reality is you can't eat a meal in those classes. I mean, they're only a short duration. And what I see taking place is they're meeting house to house. It's kind of long. The intimacy that takes place, the ministry that takes place, I personally want to encourage that to take place. And I would suggest to you that when persecution comes, as it has all around the world, the lowest common denominator of the church is the house unit. And it happens every Sunday, not just Sunday, but all over the world. Little clusters of people gather together. John Maher reminded me that sometimes those people will get together in China and they'll mouth the words of the hymn. They can't even sing it aloud. But when times get tough, and friend, I'm telling that they are going to get there sooner than you and I may wish to know. When times get tough, that may be the basic element. And I'm saying we need to strengthen that element so that when tough times come, we've got a home base to go to. And if God takes away our building, we'll go on just like we have without disruption and interruption. The building is a wonderful thing. You can teach here. You can teach larger groups of people. You can have many wonderful things take place. I'm not saying it's the temple or house to house. I'm saying it's the temple and house to house. But somehow I think that we have not placed enough emphasis in the house to house thing. And I see this in churches all around the country where they're concerned about discipling taking place. They know it must happen in smaller groups of people. So let's take that seriously. I want to say one more thing about time. Every time we deal with our schedule, people, you know, are talking about time, and a lot of it will come down to, well, what's the length of the worship meeting and why do we always have to cut it off? And I want to just say my personal opinion on that. You can't have a Spirit-led meeting unless you have a Spirit-led watch. And the reality is, friends, when these people got together, even then, Paul says, two are no more than three, do this or that. Even Paul put a limit on how much you do of one thing. But my friend, they were willing, Acts chapter 20, they were willing to go past midnight. And they were gathering, it says in verse 7, they were gathering to break bread. They didn't break bread until after midnight, till the kid fell out the window. Now, I'm just saying to you that other parts of the world, other cultures, are not as time-bound as we are. But when we talk about having the liberty to have a Spirit-led meeting, it means it takes time. And I don't think most people are willing to spend that kind of time. And so if you're not willing to spend the time, I don't want to hear the talk. You know, you've got to have containers on. If people are only willing to be here for 3 hours in time, then you got various things that the church devoted itself to, and we better do all of them. And if we don't, something's wrong. That's why we have structure. That's why we say to people, you know, the schedule, and most of us don't pay enough attention to, the schedule says we got to do this. The reason is all of these things are important. And if they are important and the church devoted itself to doing them, then we have to do them. And we can't let one portion squeeze out another. We need to have all of these things come together. And the fellowship element, which I'm leaning on this morning, that's one of the things that I feel in particular, has been a lack, has been a deficiency, that we've been so busy rushing from one meeting to the next that we haven't had time to talk to each other and say, how are you doing? What's going on? That's what we want. That's a part of fellowship. And ministry happens in that context. Hopefully it doesn't end here. It's just the introduction that says, why don't we get together and talk about this? Why don't we have dinner together and we can pursue this further? That's something that we feel is desperately, desperately important and needs to characterize us as a church. One last word. My back, even I may end up early. I can't believe it. Revelation chapter 2. Bill told me that when he was speaking last Sunday, he spoke on Revelation chapter 2 in the church at Ephesus. And there, the Spirit of God says to the church, you've lost your first love. I have to admit, I've always struggled with that. Because you're saying, what? I mean, what does that mean? Maybe it doesn't do it for you, but when I read this text, I think I'm beginning to get a feel of what first love looks like. Isn't that what we're reading here? The church's first love. What did they do? Remember? He says, do the deeds that you originally did. Do those things. That's what love is about. And I'm saying, my friend, it's here. This is what ought to characterize the love of the saints for God and for His people. So it's a bit of a test for us. How well are we doing? Not just in what we do, the activities, but in the spirit in which we do them. Are we there? If we're not, then as the Scripture says in Revelation, repent and do those things. Father, thank you for this text. Take it home to our hearts. Show us where we need to repent. Most of all, Father, if there's someone here who's never really come to the Lord Jesus and never trusted in Him, then the most important thing is that they trust in the message which Peter proclaimed, that men are sinners for rejecting Jesus, that God has proclaimed Him to be the Messiah in the things that He said and did on this earth, in His death and in His resurrection and ascension. May they trust in Him who has died in their place. In Jesus' name, amen.